Our Heavenly Father, you who are the creator of all things, and very graciously, before all of it came to be, planned in wisdom and in justice, righteousness and love, all that would be, taking into account our rebellion, our sin, before the foundations of the world, choosing us to be a part of your kingdom. Such an undeserved mercy and grace. We ask that as we look at your scriptures today and continue in our study of this great doctrine of justification and the other doctrines that are a part of that, that you would give us understanding, that you would open our minds and our hearts so that we would be able to comprehend what you are saying, that our love for you would grow deeper because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have the outlines that we passed out several weeks ago, we're going to come back to the question, what is justification? The past few weeks, we have been going through an essay written by Charles Hodge to answer a question from Randy, what is forensic mean? And in that essay, he proved pretty well that justification is a forensic act. That means it's a declaration of our standing with God. Consistent an act of God making the sinner subjectively, it is not. Whoa, I gotta back up. The Reformers intended to deny the Romish doctrine of subjective justification. That is, that justification consists in an act of God making the sinner subjectively holy. In opposition to this doctrine, the Reformers maintained that by justification, the Scriptures mean something different from sanctification. That the two gifts, although inseparable, are distinct, and that justification, instead of being an efficient act, changing the inward character of the sinner, is a declarative act, announcing and determining his relation to the law and the justice of God. And then in the second place, they teach that justification is not simply pardon and restoration. It includes pardon, but it also includes a declaration that the believer is just or righteous in the sight of the law. He has a right to plead a righteousness which completely satisfies its demands. And therefore, they also teach that justification is a judicial or forensic act, that is, an act of God as judge, proceeding according to law, declaring that the sinner is just, that is, that the law no longer condemns him, but acquits and pronounces him to be entitled to eternal life. And that was our discussion for the last 2 or 3 weeks. If you look on your older outline, we're going
what does
to
it look like, because we all have several different versions of various things here.
Well, they have a shorthand version. Some of you have the longer one with all of the scripture proofs written out. There's a shorter one that I passed out that just has the references.
Tell me what one looks like.
The top of it will deal with either question 70, what is justification, or it will have the Acts 13, 38 through 40 scriptures at the beginning.
Like this. Mm-hmm. On the first page.
Okay.
I think on page 5.
Like I said, we have several versions.
It's kind of morphed and mutated. Yeah.
We distinguish it by green print.
Yes. Some of them are in color and some of them are in black and white. Today what I'd like to do is look at Section 3 from Chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession. This will in some way answer Randy's question about, are we going to look at the scriptures that talk about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ? We'll be looking at a lot of scripture with that, and then if we have time, a guy named Mr. Shaw did a commentary on the Westminster Confession, and Hodges, Charles Hodges, has a very interesting approach to this section that we can discuss. So first of all, Westminster Confession, chapter 11, section 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Some of you have a reference there to number 239, and some of you have the little green references. The larger outline has them written out. The first reference is given in support of that first sentence is Mark 10:45.
For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
Okay. And then Romans 5:8-10. Okay. So in these first two scriptures, it's established that we are sinners and that Christ is acting on our behalf. In the first one, that he's a ransom. And in the second one, that he's reconciling us to God. We're justified by his blood. And we're saved from wrath through him. Whose wrath? God's wrath. That's right. Then Romans 5:18-19. Okay, now this, Randy has developed this in the past, but it's important that we start at the beginning of the argument. They take scriptures here and then they assume that you know what the context is. So we're going to start actually with verse 6. Well, we could start with the beginning of the chapter there and then read through so that we can understand his argument here. He's already been trying to explain that Abraham was justified by faith. He believed that what God said about the promise was going to happen, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul then equates that to us. The faith that we have also is considered righteous by God. It's the same righteousness. It's a trusting in God that he's going to do what he said he's going to do, and then that's accounted to us as righteousness. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of God, the God of glory. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Somebody want to read 6 through 11?
Where are we?
Romans 5, 6 through 11.
For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, even though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Okay, and Bill, would you continue with verse 12? Go through 17.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted there where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ.
Okay, Ken, start at 18 and go through 21, please.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We're in the middle of a long developed argument here, but in verse 5, Paul assumes that we understand that we're justified, and with that justification, we have peace with God. We have that peace with God. Then those things that come into our life, which appear to be calamities or disasters, actually have purpose to them and are used for good. We also glory in tribulations. We glory in God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also glory in tribulation. The world would look at that and say, you're crazy. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here's an example of a doctrine of the assurance of the justification and a right standing with God, allowing us not to see tribulation and hardship with bitterness, but to be thankful for it because of how God is working in our hearts to build the character of Christ. And it also produces perseverance and hope. if you don't, I think it was Hodge that said, if you don't understand it in that way, then when calamities or tribulations come and you're not secure in your salvation, you think God is doing this because he's angry with me. And you're in the same situation then as like with American Indians or the Greeks. You do something good, you've appeased God. You do something bad, he gets out. Paul is saying, no, justification frees us from that. If bad things happen, God is doing something for good in your life. And there's a purpose behind it. Where outside of that, or if you're not a Christian, you see the things that come into your life and they make no sense. They have no rhyme or reason. They have no purpose. They're meaningless. Whole different way of looking at life.
There's one
yes.
thing that's jumping out at me here. I know that it's not slightly off, but in this verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. You know, what's in considering justification, I'm reading this. Paul is doing all this stuff. I mean,
right.
I've read this many times, but it's still a little beyond me a bit. But he is setting up, of course, contrast between Adam and Christ. He's setting up a contrast between death and life through
right.
justification in Christ. Well, maybe it's because I'm at the point in life where death is has more depth in human understanding of it. I do have a strong sense that we can't escape death
right.
in a natural sense. Having seen, you know, the course of my mom's, the end of her life, if it was happening, it was going to happen. You knew it was happening, and so forth. Well, we don't think of life in Christ quite with the same strength. I mean, the old joke, death and taxes, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Well, but here Paul is making this case of how much more so the abundance of life in Christ, of reigning through him. And there's a couple of reasons we struggle with to see that. So it's good to have this thought brought to us as part of the point, to wrestle with this, because it's somewhat an intellectual thing. We will see it later. A little bit, I mean, to say the least. It has to be fully revealed to us. And so the point is that it's going to be much more. I mean, we think of all these things we struggle with in our lives, result of sin, reflections of death in terms of sickness, transgressions of the law, however you see sin being played out in various
mm-hmm.
different ways. But because people can renounce their salvation, so to speak, backslide and so forth, that's a little shakier to us. And yet, here Paul is making advance in the argument in several ways that it's far greater. So that tells us there are things that we really can't see in the same way. So they're to come, they'll be fully revealed, they're part of faith and hope. I don't know, all of a sudden I'm just kind of, this is bubbling out of me having read this passage and kind of wrestling with it.
And I... partially thanks to Randy, I can't think of this passage without thinking of 1 Corinthians 15. Because there he's juxtaposing death and life also. And it's with the same doctrine that he's dealing with. And in doing that, he's giving us the profound hope that, yeah, in a twinkling, it's all going to change.
Right.
And it's going to be far greater than we can imagine.
But
in our day, in our culture, it's, well, you know, there's God and there's Satan, and we put them on the same plane, or at least the culture does, and we put death and life on the same plane, and they're not. You know, some things are weighted more heavily than others.
Uh-huh.
Their value is greater.
Very good.
You know, yeah. He says, you know, this also says, you know, this life is nothing compared to what will happen later.
Right.
But we're still limited in
yes.
a sense.
Right.
I mean, Bill can articulate this in a way that he likes to think about. And if you think about heaven, well, it's a little fuzzy. Okay, we
right,
have
because we're
stuff.
On the wrong side of the curtain.
Right. Well, I mean, it's okay. I have a little bit of what was revealed to us, but I don't fully get that. There was something I was listening to on local Christian radio station. They were featuring some guy who has written a book or something like that, talking about sports in heaven. Of course, there's going to be sports, and you know, Bruce should be freaking up here. You know, all the Dodgers, former Dodgers, will be reunited and something. But you know, and I'm thinking, I get why he's trying to think that he's trying to make heaven fun. What's the point? You know. He said, well, everybody thinks heaven is going to be dope, but it's going to be fun. We're going to be able to play soccer all day long. And I just kept thinking, okay, yet another, yeah, we, you know, the point, he starts at the point, I don't really fully understand heaven. I agree with you there.
The more you speak, the more I realize.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I can say with him, I don't quite fully understand heaven. But, that, you know, but I can say against him, I think he's going down the wrong path.
Well, I think as we become more mature in our faith, at least with me, I see two things. I desire to be where Christ is, and I see my sin more and more. But kind of in answer to what you're saying, there's an old story about a guy that was a veterinarian, and he had a good friend in town that was not a Christian, and he was always making fun of him about, well, what's heaven going to be like? Are you just going to be sitting around with harps and singing all day?
Right.
Or are you going to be bowing down all day? Are you just going to be standing there adoring this whatever it is? That's like a boring existence. And the doctor really couldn't give him good answers. He said, God hasn't told us a whole lot about it. Well, then why do you believe in it? And finally it went back and forth, back and forth. One day his friend brought in he had a pet and brought him in to see the veterinarian, and they were in the room, and the veterinarian's own dog was in the next room. He'd taken him to work for whatever reason, but the dog was alone in the next room. Well, the veterinarian and this man and their dog were in there, and the guy was checking out his dog, trying to figure out what was wrong, and the guy started needling him again about heaven because he thought it was a big joke. And finally the guy just stopped and said, you hear my dog? He's in the next room. He's never been here. He doesn't know what's in here. He doesn't know what it looked like. All he knows is that I'm here in this room. And for him, all of his joy is to be with me. He doesn't care what else is in the room. He just knows that if he's with me, everything is good. His world is complete. Life is great. And he wants to be in here in the worst way. And he can't right now. I can't let him in. But there will be a time when you'll leave and I'll open it and his joy will be complete. He says, that's the way it is with me and Jesus. I don't know everything that is going to be. We're told we're going to have a new body, that we're going to be like Jesus. There seems to be things that we're going to get to do. I don't know what all of that, how that all works out. But I know that I'm going to be with Jesus. And that's going to make it all complete. My joy is going to be complete, and it's going to be worth the wait. And everything here, in comparison to that, is far greater. I just want to be there with him. I'm ready. And the guy didn't have a good answer at that point. But as I get older, that's where I get more and more. I don't know how it's all going to be worked out. I don't know how it's going to be worked out down here. But I know that when that time comes, I'll get to be with my Lord. And that's beyond wonderful. I think that's part of what Paul is trying to say here, and saying in 1 Corinthians 15. It's going to be far beyond anything that we can imagine. But the grace of God in all of this and allowing us to participate in this, I think that's what was so amazing to Paul, that all of this had been worked out and planned. And as an ornery, stinking sinner who had been an enemy of Christ, even killed people, he got the privilege of being a part of that. And that's the way it is with all of us. It's amazing. Yes?
Since we're still on the way there and we're not there yet, I want to ask a question that might bring us back to Earth.
Oh, that's a downer.
That's a downer. In 519,
mm-hmm.
I've been waiting for us to get to this text because I ran across a Catholic argument that at first I didn't really know how to deal with. And what they argue is that the parallel between Adam and Christ, where it says by the one man's disobedience the many were made, not just reckoned sinners, that the parallel follows that by the one man's obedience the many will be made, not just imputed righteous. So they argue for a real transformative righteousness in that scripture.
Mm-hmm.
How would we respond?
Does the name, the words mean what we think it means?
Yeah, it's a causal.
Yeah. He would have a much better answer to that. I've read the arguments, and I've read the Catholic argument, but part of the problem is that the Catholics confound justification and sanctification, whereas the Reformers saw that they're not independent of each other, but justification takes place before sanctification. You can't have sanctification without justification.
But in this text, it seems to be like a direct parallel, doesn't it?
I mean, well, it is, and stop to think about this for a moment. The key to understanding this is asking yourself the question, what is really the understanding of the first part of verse 19? For us by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Well, what is that doctrine? Well, that's the doctrine of original sin. We were made sinners by Adam's transgression. The consequences of that is that we were born into a state of sin and misery. We were born out of fellowship with God. We were born with a corrupt nature. But even Catholics recognize we were also imputed with the guilt of Adam's transgression. So when it talks about the many will be made righteous, all we have here is the additional aspect. It doesn't subtract out the fact that we are credited righteous, because he's already established the crediting of righteousness, but it's the fact that the very way in which we will ultimately be made righteous is by virtue of the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ is not only the ground of our declarative justification, our declarative righteousness, it is the ground of our eventual actual righteousness. So in Adam, we were declared guilty before we became guilty.
Right.
So in Christ, we are declared righteous before we become righteous.
So it's really saying it both ways, right?
It's inclusive.
Justification and sanctification all at once.
Well, yes, but we have to understand that, you know, sanctification is being made righteous. Right? What is sanctification? It's becoming righteous. We use the term sanctification because to sanctify means, in the original sense, to be set apart. But in terms of the meaning of sanctification, it means to be made holy, to be made righteous. So, and it's talking about the qualitative aspect of it.
So they're just jerking this one verse out of the whole context of
everything
else Paul already said in three and four.
Because if they were to hold to that, then you'd also have to say, so the first part of verse 19 has nothing to say about the disobedience of Adam imputing guilt to us, the guilt of original sin. Because if that's the case, if you're holding to what you're saying in the second part of the verse, with Christ, then let's be fair and say that the first part of verse 19 says nothing about the imputation of Adam's guilt. And they don't want to go there. They don't want to destroy that doctrine, because that's the
right.
If they destroy that, then why baptize babies? Right? So, and they are plucking it out of the entire context.
Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5. I'll read all of 5 because it's within the context of the argument that he's presenting here, but we'll be focusing on verses 20 and 21. For we know that if our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For if we are in this tent, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For if we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust well known to your conscience. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is one of the other scriptures that is used to show how what imputation is. It isn't just simply that we were guilty. Our sin also is imputed to Christ. There's a double exchange going on here. Our sin is imputed to one who is sinless, without sin. Our sin is reckoned to him, and he paid for that sin in our stead, or as Shaw said, in our room. He did it instead of us. But then the other part of the imputation or the exchange is that He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is
justification.
That's right.
I think this answers even more fully my question, because when it says it made him to be sin, certainly Christ wasn't made a real sinner.
That's right. He wasn't made a real sinner. It was credited to him.
Imputed.
That's right. And so, to me, that scripture helps with the understanding of imputation, as opposed to what not only the Catholics, but also Norman Shepherd, who, if you do the additional reading, talked about N.T. Wright, another guy named Dunn, and part of the Federal Vision is that they do not accept the concept of imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. But if they reject that, then logic would say, well, then do you reject all the other side? And sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. Some of them don't accept the federal headship of Christ. And that's an important quality. When I was driving down here, the question came to my mind. If our understanding of this imputation, of this exchange, is incorrect, then does Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and what we just read, does it make any sense? How can you make sense out of that if you're not understanding the federal or the representative qualities that Paul is talking about with Adam and with Christ and these understandings of imputation? Yes.
You know, it seems like we're being told to weigh heavenly things above earthly things, and then it's sort of like, well, don't worry about what's in heaven. But maybe he's saying we are worried about what's in heaven. In other words, Christ is not the means to get to heaven. Our relationship with Christ is not the means to get to heaven. It is heaven. In other words, how we relate.
Yes.
That sort of comes off of what you were saying. The relationship is of such central importance that the rest is peripheral.
Yes, there's a union here which is important.
In other words, it's not mansions of gold which pay off suffering here and now. Things, it's a relationship which is complex.
Yes.
That is the light.
And there is some sort of existence there that is similar to what we're doing here, but it's also dissimilar. I mean, I can't imagine living someplace where all of my actions aren't tainted by sin. That I do everything that God wants me to do all of the time, like Christ. I mean, you hear Christ and he says, I always do what my Father wants me to do. And it's like, oh, I'd love to be in that position. Randy, you had your hand first, and then Bill.
You were actually leading in that direction. If you take this concept of justification as we're understanding it, and as Luther's Calvin understood it, and you reject this notion, then it doesn't just affect one aspect of our understanding of the gospel, what the Christian message is all about. It actually will change everything.
Everything, that's right.
It'll change what we commonly would consider to be the central doctrines of the Calvinistic understanding of 5 points. It will change your understanding of depravity. It will change your understanding of election. It will change your understanding of the atonement. It will change your understanding of the nature of grace and how it saves. It will change your understanding of what it means to persevere as a Christian. All of those key doctrines, it will change. It will change your understanding of covenant. It will change radically your understanding of justice and God's justice. Everything changes. It's not just the new perspectives on Paul. One can say this: it's clear that Reformational theology and Catholic, and especially counter-Reformational theology in the Catholic Church, are two distinct systems with two very different visions of what salvation and Jesus ultimately are all about. The Orthodox has another vision as well. Now, it's not impossible to be, I don't think it's impossible to be saved in those systems. But it's very clear that when you start, after you get past the Trinity and the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, as soon as you start defining what grace is, it's different. Grace is different in a Catholic notion than it is a Protestant notion. Grace is different in an Orthodox notion. Grace is different. It doesn't mean the same thing. The vocabulary of grace in the New Testament, you have to change every single one of those things. The Arminian understanding is different. Every one of these things changes. And so it's not as though you can just say, well, this isn't that big a deal. It's the gospel ultimately.
Yeah. And that's why if you look forward in the outline or even on the short outline, you turn over, there's all those questions from the larger catechism. We're going to briefly go into, what is sanctification? What is faith? What is adoption? What is covenant? What is election? Because all of these things are related to that. It's like having a spider web and you pull out one of the threads and the whole thing goes...
Everything.
Yes?
I don't know how to deal with this too. I've been reading a lot on this lately, and our friend Rocky Marashini, who teaches at Cal State and he visits here often, he's read a lot of N.T. Wright, and every time I'll ask Rocky a question, he seems to write a whole book or paper answering my question. And he just wrote a paper on N.T. Wright and imputation and covenantal nomism and all this stuff. And he says his argument, he just emailed this paper to me, and I invited him to Sunday school today because I thought it would be fascinating to get his reaction, to some of this. And he wrote in the paper that N.T. Wright doesn't like to use the language of imputation because of its theological connotations, but he says that what N.T. Wright says about union with Christ, what he doesn't use the language of imputation, he gives us back in the doctrine of union with Christ, because in Christ we have all of that. We have his righteousness, and the N.T. Wright still does hold to that justification is forensic, but that he's using it
differently.
Oh, okay.
Well,
the short answer would be, yes, it appears that that's what he's doing, but N.T. Wright has rejected the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and he believes that our own works add to justification. That's my understanding so far of what I've read. And so when you're talking about, he sees everything as a covenant relationship that... These scriptures are not, we're going to get into that later, but they're not talking about something that's forensic. It's talking about the faithfulness of God and how somebody can be included in the kingdom of God rather than...
Well, he cites from several, even some things I've never heard of, like a letter to a fellow Anglican bishop, Barnett.
Well, I don't want to get into that right now.
Okay.
So let's move on. In the outline, Galatians 3:13, we're continuing with the question here, dealing with the first opening sentence, Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father on their behalf. Galatians 3:13. Somebody read it, please.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
Okay. And a parallel idea there is, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the words of the law. If you really want to try to be justified by the law, then you have to keep all of it, and you're cursed. But Christ also took the curse for us. By hanging on the tree. It should have been us that was there. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6. chapter 2, verses 5 through 6.
First, right. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Mm-hmm. For this, I was appointed as a preacher and apostle, I'm telling the truth, and I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Okay. A mediator is one who acts as a conciliator between two different parties, and the two different parties here are God and us, between God and men. He gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, and even Jesus said, I've come that I would be a ransom. Hebrews 1:3. Yes.
One thought, and this is back to the Galatians in part, but also I was reading Romans 3 and 4 earlier this week, mm-hmm. and the thought came to me, which I've thought before, is a modern Jew, someone, whatever faction is going to be granted, do people who are Jews today care about the law? Now, because I was thinking, okay, there's arguments here, and especially when we read this from Galatians again, the law, personal law. Is there a bridge to argue this as Paul's doing in Romans for
right.
Jews today? And I don't know that there is, because much of what modern Jews focus on are more teachings of the rabbis than the law. And whether there's anybody out there that you could take back to the law, to temple sacrifices, to even have a discussion. It just was a thought. We think of it as a struggle for witnessing with Gentiles.
Right.
You're telling about sin. Well, how about witnessing to someone who's a Jew? Can you talk about the law?
Certainly Orthodox Jews care quite a bit about the law, and Orthodox Jews actually do attempt to make a sacrifice. On Yom Kippur, they take generally a chicken, a white hen, and sacrifice it, and pray that God accepts that sacrifice, and imputes their sin to that chicken when they kill it. And even other Jews, when you point out that Talmudic rabbis, before the fall of the temple, made it very clear that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin, and that things only changed after the fall of the temple, when suddenly they invented rabbinic Judaism, and that really was just a completely new invention, completely out of the blue. Well, we don't know what to do now that we don't have a temple, and so we've got to make something up, and we're just going to do this because we can't sacrifice anymore. And a lot of Jews have never understood that Judaism today is not scriptural. And when you point out that it has nothing to do with scripture, and you point out what the scripture says and what the rabbis said before the fall of the temple, they do care. Many of them, not all. Many of them are simply in it because it's a social club. As some have said, the Democratic Party with holidays. So.
Hopefully this isn't a wrong way of thinking about it. But I think what my understanding of Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 is Paul's trying to establish that both the Jews and the Gentiles were looking to a righteousness of their own that came from their own works. Even Americans, I've heard this many, many times. Well, what do you think is going to happen when we get to heaven? Well, I hope God counts my good deeds against the bad deeds and that they add up more than the bad deeds. That's a works approach. An Orthodox Jew probably would have said, well, if you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. How can you even expect to measure up in that situation. I don't know how one would necessarily use Paul's argument with a modern day Jew. I don't have an answer to that, except that you would take them back to what that was that they historically believed, and then show how Christ fulfilled that. Randy, you have any other?
Well, I do know that we've got several movements within evangelical Christianity in terms of outreach to the Jews, and a lot of it is so dispensationally oriented, right, that I can't. I wouldn't encourage any of those approaches, but we do have within the PCA group that's got an outreach to Jewish people, and they take a Reformed theology approach, so
right,
you have all the Zionism out of there. They take a scriptural approach from the standpoint of questioning Jews today. Have you read the Torah? Have you read the Tanakh? Do you know what's in it? Do you know what it says? And you know, they'll take it basically using a Jew's own scriptures, not using a standard ESV Old Testament, but they'll often take a Tanakh and they'll have gone through and studied it carefully and show how this still presents this. There might be places where Jewish translations today change this, so then they just simply, if they're conversant enough, drop back to the Hebrew, the Masoretic text, which generally is pretty good. And we'll, because that's the background of our own, that's the basis of our own Old Testament translations. And we'll just go through and say, well, look at what it says here. Why does your translation say this? Sometimes they'll take the readings that are in the Sabbath readings in the synagogue, and how they will skip Isaiah 53, mm-hmm, and jump from one section in Isaiah to a later section in Isaiah, and say, why do your rabbis not read this to you? Out of Isaiah. Why are you skipping this section? And it's a passage which many of them have never been acquainted with.
Right.
So, messianic prophecy is critical. And just really exposing Jews to the Old Testament, which most of them aren't familiar with.
And in that sense, maybe there isn't a whole lot different. Remember when we read in Acts 13, Paul's sermon, and he says this later on in his defense, that the Jews have had Moses and the prophets read all the time, but they don't believe it. The gospel was there. And so you have a similar situation today where they not only don't believe it, they don't necessarily hear it, but what they need is to hear what God's word is. And as Randy said, taking them back to that. There's the disbelief in one sense is different, but it's also parallel. They're doing the same thing.
And my main point was just, here we're reading about the law,
right,
and its relationship in the context of talking about justification. And we often don't understand the law and sin, so we don't fully appreciate the concept,
right,
of justification. So that's the point for reason.
Alessandra?
It just came to my mind a question that I was wondering, what are the arguments, or what are the Jews expecting the real Messiah to be or do? Because I have no idea how is this Jewish mind has changed through the years. What was the expectation of a Messiah from that time? But what are they expecting the Messiah to be or do? I was just thinking, besides the arguments, it's all just about grace. I mean, if God doesn't give them the special grace of seeing that it's obviously that Jesus is the Messiah, then it's not going to happen. They will not find arguments. I mean, for me, there's a lot of arguments, logical arguments, that mm-hmm. Jesus is the Messiah or that he's the Son of God. But that's because we all have a reformed mind,
right,
a changed heart. But if not, they will remain looking for arguments. And I was thinking, what are the arguments they have for not admitting that Jesus is the Messiah?
Oh, for not believing that Jesus is the Messiah?
Yeah, I mean,
the biggest is ignorance.
Yeah.
Well,
Truthfully, their lack of knowledge of what Christianity actually teaches, the lack of understanding that so much of the New Testament is grounded in the Old Testament, the fact that they have been given a twisted picture of Christianity from day one, in their synagogue schools, in their Hebrew schools, everything, has caused them to have this huge amount of ignorance out of which they then develop their personal arguments against Christianity. And when you sit down with somebody who's Jewish and start working through some of these things, they don't believe that you're actually presenting Christianity sometimes. Right. Because what you're presenting as Christianity is not what they've been taught Christianity was.
Yeah. Two answers. Historically, I know that after World War II, there were a lot of Jews that just gave up completely on the concept of God because they couldn't understand how God could have allowed the Holocaust to take place. So there was a lot of outright just, we're rejecting the whole concept of God. But in what Randy has said, Lee Strobel has written two books. One of them is The Case for Faith and one of them is The Case for Christ. I don't remember which one, which book has it, but he has a whole chapter about a man who was a professor at a secular college, and he was denigrating Christianity. And there were a couple of students that came up afterwards and they said, "Have you ever even read the New Testament?" And so they challenged him to do that. And his testimony is, "Well, here I am reading. I had heard all of the bad things that the New Testament was just an anti-Semitic how to persecute Jews." And he says, "I'm reading here in Matthew and I find out this guy was a Jew. He understood what the law was. He's quoting scripture. My scriptures all over the place here in support of this Messiah." Gets through Mark and Luke. Obviously, Luke is a Gentile. But the things that they're talking about with Jesus were just the opposite of what he'd been taught. Gets to the philosophy part of John. So he saw it initially as just philosophy. And he's saying, "Wow, this is not anything like I was taught." And then he gets to the book of Acts. And where God changes his heart, actually, is the book of Acts, because he's going through here and he says, "I'm always told that the early Christians, they were hostile to the Jews from the beginning." I said, "They're a bunch of Jews. And they're trying here to figure out how to include the Gentiles. And then they have this big conference in Acts 15. What are we going to do with these people that are becoming Christians?" And he said, "I realized I had been lied to." And he continued to read. God convicted him with the truth of the historicity of Christ and also how that related to the scriptures that he had heard in when he went to the synagogue. But he had been like most other Jews. It was just like, "Well, this is just a nice little story," and he would go on his own way. When he was finally challenged with what does God really say about himself in the New Testament, what does it say about itself historically, God convicted him. And it's a powerful chapter. It's amazing to see the insight that the guy has, because he's looking at it from a Jewish point of view, but how astounded he was that Christianity wasn't anything that he thought it was. And how joyful he became because those two students had had the courage to say, "You know, have you ever actually even read what you're talking bad things about?"
No, the way the Jews are raised in their Hebrew schools, Sabbath schools, and so forth, is with a very twisted notion of what Christianity is.
They do not accept being educated in that. That's something that the Jews don't understand. What the reaction was, somebody told them, "What you've been learning is wrong. It's the wrong information."
Have you ever sat down with a Jehovah's Witness and talked extensively with them? Their understanding of Christianity is incredibly perverted by virtue of how they've been taught in the Kingdom Hall. And maybe they had some vestiges of real Christianity, and all of that is stripped away once they're fully indoctrinated to be a JW. and they're taught that, well, you Christians believe in three gods. And they go through and say all these things, and so they pervert everything that's true about Christianity. They caricature it, they take it out of context, they just distort it. And that's what's happened to Jews in their training as well.
They think Hitler was a Christian.
Right, they're told Hitler was a Christian. They're told it was Christianity and Hitlerism, Nazism that persecuted them.
And there were instances where persecutions in the name of Christianity.
Yeah, the Catholic Church supported Mussolini.
Hitler was very anxious to get the church on his side and supporting what he did. Yeah, it was an embarrassing moment, more than a moment, an embarrassing decade in the Catholic Church's history.
Yeah.
There is one very interesting event. I hope Elaine can remember the name of this rabbi, but there was this group of Orthodox Jews that believed he was the Messiah, and he died. And even to this day, the Lubavitchers, Schneerson, that was the one. And to this day, they still argue he was the Messiah, and they're waiting for him to rise from the dead, and they point to scriptures that talk about the resurrection of the Messiah. This is amazing.
Oh, Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we again turn to you and pray for all grace to understand your word faithfully, and pray that our lives would be ultimately so interested in honoring your Son that all of these things that we consider, all these things we discuss, all these things we talk about, we would pray for you to sanctify them unto a faith that lifts up Jesus. Lord God, give us sharp minds, give us a ready wit and a good sense. Season our speech, as it were, with salt when we talk and relate to one another, but especially to those who are outside the household of faith. We long to see, Lord God, people open to your word, open to your gospel. And we pray that you might be pleased to use our conversations with people to certainly open up their hearts. Father, thank you for Bruce's study and preparation. And we pray that our questions would be helpful to his presentation and not always too much of a sidetrack. And yet, Lord God, we know that at the end of the day, your purpose is to edify us during this time. We trust have been achieved. In Jesus' name.